Thank you so much, Sarah. This morning, we are thinking about preparation. Preparation. So preparation, we know, is key. If you're not ready, you will look like a fool. The student who's not revised for the exam, the worker who's not prepared for the client meeting, the athlete who's not turned up to any training, the mum who's not made any lunch. If you're not prepared, disaster. Yesterday, I was at a friend's wedding, the other side of the bank, and the groom hadn't turned up in a suit. He forgot to wear the suit. And they hadn't printed any service sheets, so he didn't know what was going on. And the band hadn't practiced, so it was terrible music. Now, that's not true. That didn't happen. But you can imagine what it would be like if those preparations hadn't taken place. No doubt we've heard this phrase before, failing to prepare is preparing to fail. And here's one from Michael Jordan. This is something you could put on, you know, a cat poster or on your screensaver. Champions do not become champions when they win an event, but in the hours, weeks, and years they spend preparing for it. Preparation is everything. There's this group of people known as preppers, and these are people who prepare for the end of the world, so nuclear fallout or the collapse of society. And preppers, they're generally people who have their cupboards stocked with baked beans and toilet roll, and they've got spare gas canisters for their stove, and they've got torches and radios and all those types of things. There was an article back in March on the BBC about this, and they'd interviewed a guy called Lee Price, 51, father of three, and he owned a prep shop where people could come along and buy things like crossbows and first aid kits and camping stoves and lights and radios and stuff like that. And in the article, he went on to rate the preparedness of the journalist, Rowena. Rowena, she said she had a couple of tins of beans, some toilet paper, a blanket, gas stove, a torch, a radio. And he gave her a 7 out of 10, which makes me think that actually surviving the collapse of society isn't actually that difficult, as long as you've got a few tins of beans. If you want to see what fun people can have with prepping, then of course look to our cousins over the pond in America. They take this stuff really seriously, you know, building a nuclear bunker under their home, or buying a camper van and putting body armor around it and souping it up. These preppers, they are preparing for the end of the world. And they're not the only ones, because so are we. So are we. Last week we heard that the ascended Lord Jesus, he will one day return. He will come to judge all peoples and hold people account for how they have treated God and how they have treated others. And those who are in Christ will rise to eternal life. And those who are not, to eternal judgment. And we were encouraged to live with that day in mind, the end of the world, which might happen today or tomorrow. Are we ready? Well, Paul reminded the Thessalonians that they were not destined for wrath but for life. And so live in light of that. Stay awake, stay sober, put on faith, hope, and love. Be holy and blameless. If you're at a wedding, or if your wedding is coming up, then prepare for it. You know, dress yourself appropriately, have everything in order. If you've got an exam coming up, revise, do some revision. If you've got a race coming up, train. Well, that was Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, that they would be ready, that they would be prepared for the end of the world, for the coming of the Lord Jesus. As we've heard, 1 Thessalonians is a book written to this small church, this new church, tiny church in Thessalonica in Greece, a sapling. And it was began by Paul during his second ministry journey as he was going throughout the Mediterranean, taking the gospel with him. And he planted this church, but then got quickly separated from them and was thrown out of the city. And we've picked up, as we've been reading through 1 Thessalonians, that this is a vulnerable church, a vulnerable church to suffering. They're grieved by death. They are tempted by worldliness, specifically sexual immorality. This is a church that is vulnerable. And his prayer for them in chapter 3, the heart of the letter, his prayer for them was that their hearts may be established blameless in holiness at the coming of the Lord Jesus. The Lord will return. Be ready. Be holy. Here at St. Nick's, we might not view ourselves as this small sapling of a church, this vulnerable church, but we shouldn't kid ourselves that we're a mighty oak. We're not impervious to difficulty. We're not invulnerable to things. We too are vulnerable to suffering. We too are grieved by death. We too are tempted by worldliness. And the eyelids of our faith can still grow heavy. And so if we know that the Lord is returning and we know that we should be ready for it, standing firm and staying awake with hearts established blameless in holiness, well, what help is there for us? What help is there for us? How can we prepare for that? Our passage today is our very own prep shop. These verses that we have in front of us, they're more than just bonus material. You know, stuff that Paul thought would be good to have in his letter, but didn't have time to fit it in, and so he's tacked it on at the back. These verses show us how we can establish our hearts blameless in holiness for the coming of the Lord. And so you'll see there on the handout 4 points, 4 helps for holiness as we wait for Jesus' return. The first one, leaders, verses 12 and 13. And I think it's quite clear from 12 and 13 that we are talking about the church's attitude towards its leaders. Verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. There are individuals working amongst the church in their midst and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. They have authority and they're exercising their authority, admonishing. We talk about leaders, ministers, elders, wardens, small group leaders, Sunday school leaders, creche leaders, those who are exercising authority in the church. And it's clear from these verses that these individuals are in the church to help and serve the church. Verse 12, they labor among you. They admonish you. Verse 13, they are at work. They're here for our holiness so that we might be prepared. Now, leadership is never perfect, of course, and leaders, they know their inadequacies, probably better than most. But that was okay with God. God designed the church to have leaders and has given leaders to the church to labor in the church and to work in the church and to admonish for the sake of holiness. If you want to be prepared for the return of Jesus, if you want to be blameless in holiness, then listen to your leaders. In fact, it's more than that, isn't it? Verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. We live in a society where it's the norm to bring down leadership, to disrespect leadership. But God has placed leaders within the church for our good. So if your small group leader tells you to stop sleeping with your boyfriend, well, listen to them. That's what Paul would say. Listen to them, respect them. After all, they are given to you by God for your holiness. If your minister admonishes you privately or from the pulpit, well, listen to them, respect them. They are there, given by God to you for your holiness. Just run this scenario in your head. You're a Christian. You know that one day Jesus will return, and you know that he expects that your heart should be established blameless in holiness for that return. But you're tempted into worldliness, covetousness, sexual immorality, selfish ambition, drunkenness. And someone in leadership, they come up to you and they tell you, you need to stop doing that. Repent, fight. But you don't. because you don't really respect their authority. You know, each to their own, you're not the boss of me. And then the Lord Jesus returns, and you're caught short, and Jesus says to you, well, you're supposed to be one of my holy people. I expect you to be holy. And you reply, well, what help did you give me, Lord? Did I not give you leaders? Now, of course, there are times when there is fallout between a leader and a church, or, you know, a leader and their small group members. Leaders won't always get it right, or they won't always say things as sensitively or tactfully as they could do, which is why I think Paul adds that bit at the end of verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace where there is the inevitability of falling out between sinful people and sinful and sometimes incompetent leaders. Well, seek peace. Seek peace. Don't start a war by what someone says. Even if we disagree and even if we think they're wrong, well, don't have a fight about it. They're trying to help. Leaders are given by God to help us with our holiness so that we might be ready for Jesus' return. That's our first help. Our second help, one another, verses 14 to 18. If that's what our leader can do, what can we do as members, individuals of the church? Let me read verses 14 to 18 again for us. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Here's how we help one another. And there's so much that we can do. What a big list of things that we can help people out with. Admonish the idle, verse 14. And the idle here is not necessarily the lazy, but if you have a look down at the footnote at the bottom of the page, could also be disorderly, undisciplined. It's the picture of the drunk cadet who has gone out and who needs a slap on the wrist and to be dragged back in line. Well, is there a Christian brother or sister who you're in a good position to be able to say, come on, mate, come back in line? Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Now, this is one of my favorite phrases in the letter, encourage the faint-hearted, because encouragement is exactly what the faint-hearted need. Life is tough, and the Christian life is tough. Our hearts can become so bruised and tender, and perhaps that's how some of the Thessalonians were feeling. They grieved those who had died. Well, encourage the faint-hearted. Is there someone you can think of who could do with a text or a coffee or just a knowing nod? Help the weak. Physically, mentally, spiritually, look after one another. And be patient when it takes energy and effort and time. And be patient particularly when people are difficult. Verse 15, see to it that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Retaliating is what the world does, isn't it? You know, someone honks you on the road and you give a big honk back. Or you're on the tube and someone gives you a bit of an elbow and so you give a bigger elbow back. Retaliation is what the world does. But God repaid evil with good, and his people must do likewise. Has someone in church said an unkind word to you? Well, forgive them. Don't throw mud back at them. Has a colleague thrown you under the bus? Well, take them out for coffee. Doing good in the face of evil is characteristically Christian, because, of course, that's the character of God. verse 16, rejoice always. Remember what you have in the Lord Jesus and the future laid up for you. And this doesn't mean that we'll be happy all the time. Life is full of sadnesses and difficulty. But even when in grief and despair, we can rejoice in the hope of the Lord Jesus and his return. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. It's not praying uninterruptedly, but regularly and often. And of course, if we're to grow in our holiness, then we need the Lord's help for it. Verse 18, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And this one, I think, is one of the toughest ones. Give thanks in all circumstances, because circumstances are hard, and frankly, we love to complain. Well, at least I do. But we shouldn't aspire to be like the Israelites grumbling in the desert. We should aspire to be people who are thankful. There is so much to give thanks for that our good God has given us. There's so much that we have temporally, but also spiritually as well. You see, these verses, 14 to 18, there's so much for us to do. He gives us a whole list. He wants us to get involved, and he urges us. You see, at the start of that, verse 14, we urge you, brothers, don't hold back. Let's be doing these things. He gives us permission. Each of us has been given as a gift from God to one another, to help one another in our holiness as we wait for Jesus' return. Leaders, one another, thirdly, the Spirit, verses 19 to 22. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every evil form of evil. The third help for our holiness is the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit, he's at work within the church. The Spirit is the breath of God, the word of God that brings life to God's people. Remember at the start of the Bible in Genesis, in the beginning, the Spirit was hovering over the waters, ready in anticipation to act. And then God spoke, let there be light. And there was light. Jesus' words recorded by John, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Peter, he describes the writers of the scriptures as prophets carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then think of Pentecost. Pentecost, when the Spirit descended on the apostles and they were enabled to speak to those around them. And what did they do? They declared the mighty works of God to the people present. And because they were speaking in all these different languages, the people wondered, are these guys drunk? Have they gone a bit crazy? And how does Peter interpret it? He says, what is said through Joel has now come to pass. In the last days it shall be that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And Peter then goes on to tell them about the Lord Jesus, and he calls them to repentance. And that day, 3,000 people come to follow Jesus. And of course, from then, the apostles go out from Jerusalem to the surrounding areas, calling people to the Lord Jesus, and more people as the gospel goes out. God's word, it's in our hands, and it's on our lips. Through the Spirit, God uses that to give life to his people. The Spirit is at work, and Paul says, do not quench the Spirit. Don't throw a bucket of water on it. Don't snuff it out. Don't despise the Spirit's work, bringing the word of God to his people. Perhaps the Thessalonians, perhaps they've been burnt by maybe, you know, some false prophets. John, when he writes to one of his letters to the churches, that's certainly the case in that context. But whether or not that's the case for them, if someone is speaking, well, don't despise what they're saying. Don't dismiss it, but rather test it. And I think we're quite good at this. So think of Wednesday evening, our small groups. That's what we're doing. We are prophets with the Spirit of God prophesying to one another. speaking about the mighty works of God, I don't think it looks like we're quenching the spirit. Yes, of course, there's testing. You know, when people say stuff, we might say, oh, I'm not quite sure about that, or no, maybe no to that. Oh, yes, that's good. Oh, that's helpful. Let's hold on to that. Yes, there's testing, but there's a lot of letting the Spirit do his work. Even Sunday mornings, it's great that we stick around afterwards and talk to one another about what we've heard, and we have questions at the bottom of the handout that help us to do that. It might not look sexy. It might look very, very bang average, but the Spirit is at work as we speak to one another, as we discuss and share Christian truth. We are a Spirit-filled church because we are prophets with the Spirit of God prophesying to one another, opening our mouths and speaking about the Word of God. And what a help it is, isn't it, to be surrounded by so many people who we can do that with. I don't know how any of us could survive the Christian life without a small group, without people around us to encourage us and to help us and to speak truth to us, to help us to grow in our understanding and in our holiness. You quench a fire by pouring water onto it. You quench the Spirit by closing your Bibles and shutting your mouths. But the Spirit has been given to us to help us in our holiness in anticipation for the Lord's return. Finally, God, our fourth help for holiness. I'm told that in the ancient world it was custom to sign off a letter by saying something like, to your good health, or may the gods bless your health. It's not too dissimilar to how we might start our text messages with your emails with, you know, hope you are well. And in verse 23, something similar is going on. But instead of appealing to God to give them good physical health, Paul entrusts to God their moral health. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. In other words, to bring you to a full health of holiness, to sanctify you completely, to bring you to a full health of holiness. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may each part of your person, may each part of your person be blameless when Jesus returns. The appeal is for God to do a work in you that makes your entire person morally healthy. Morally healthy. A work which obviously transcends our moral weaknesses, a work which Paul was happy to say had happened to him back in chapter 2. He said to them, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you. We squirm, don't we, when we think that there might be sort of any goodness in us, or at least any sort of opportunity to boast about our moral goodness. And we have an excellent instinct to remember our depravity. But let's not do down the work of God in our lives. God is making us holy. Our conduct is ever increasingly aligning with our status. You know, status, you are holy. You're set apart from God, you're consecrated for him, set apart for him. So be conduct holy. Be separate from sin. Be set apart, be consecrated for him. Our status is to be reflected in our lives. You're employed by Grant and Grant, or you're employed by the NHS. You know, turn up to work and do your work. You're getting married to the love of your life, so have a shave, put your suit on, polish your shoes. The goal of the Christian's life is holiness. And we can be confident that this goal will be adequately achieved because it is God who oversees it. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. That's the appeal of Paul, verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He might do it. He will surely do it. He will surely do it. That's the promise. He will make you holy. Paul has utter confidence in God. Having called you to holiness, God is not going to now abandon you. Having called you to holiness, he will complete it in you. So that we might, with Paul, say how holy and righteous and blameless is our conduct. So that at the coming of the Lord Jesus, our hearts will be blameless in holiness. What an amazing promise. Holiness. How does he do this? I don't think it's some mystical, magical way, some unseen way. God, he uses means. And so what means does he use for our holiness? Can you guess? Well, we've already seen it. Leaders, one another, the Holy Spirit. This is what God uses to make us holy. And I think this is why Paul is so eager for them to love one another when he prays for them that prayer in the middle heart of the book in chapter 3. Let me read verses 12 and 13 for us. May the Lord, this is his prayer, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. May the Lord make you and increase and make you abound in love for one another so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. It's through the love which we have for one another that we will grow in our holiness. Those are our four helps for holiness as we wait for Jesus' return. Leaders, one another, the Holy Spirit, God. How to prepare for the end of the world? Well, we could stockpile baked beans and toilet roll. We could buy a crossbow or get a new gas canister. Well, Paul says, respect your leaders. Help your Christian brothers and sisters. Let the Spirit speak and entrust your holiness to God. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you are on this project of making us holy and blameless for the return of the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the help that you have given us. We pray, Father, that we would use this help and that we would help one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name.